Well, once again this evening, we'd like to return to some basic teachings that I hope will be helpful to us as we think about the subject of authority. By what authority we do what we do. I begin by using an illustration. Three fathers give instructions. The first father says to the child, "Go to the store and buy some groceries for dinner." The child, of course, has wide latitude when the father says, "Go buy groceries for dinner." That didn't narrow it down very much. He could buy ham, he could buy chicken, he could buy steak, he could buy vegetables. He's just told to go buy groceries for dinner. The second father says, "Go to the store and buy milk and eggs for dinner." Now, this time, the father has been more specific. He has not said, "Buy groceries for dinner." He has said, "Go buy some milk and eggs for dinner," which, of course, specifies what he wants. He wants milk and eggs. He doesn't want ham. He doesn't want bacon. He doesn't want vegetables. He doesn't want fruit. He wants milk and eggs for dinner. But the third father is even more specific. And the third father says, "Go buy some grade AA large eggs and 2% milk for dinner." And so in giving that specific of instruction, if the child buys 1% milk, or if the child buys skim milk, or if the child buys whole milk, he has not obeyed the father's instructions. Or if he buys eggs that are not grade AA large eggs, he's not obeyed the father's instructions. And so in each one of the cases, we see that we go from a very generic instruction to a more specific instruction to an even more specific instruction. And it could be that even though the third instruction is even the most specific of all, there might still be some latitude in what he could buy. There might be various kinds of milk. Does the father want 2% Borden's milk or 2% Publix brand milk, or as you want, there may be some variety even within that instruction as to what the child, and they might have some leeway as to what he could buy, but unless he brings home grade AA large eggs and 2% milk, he's disobeyed what the father has said. So we use that instruction, we use that illustration to think about the subject this evening of authority and religion, authority and what we do. And although some of these are basic things, I think they're important things for us to think about from time to time and to review from time to time to understand why we do what we do. Sometimes we make the announcement here to visitors. If you see something that you haven't seen before, or you don't see something that you expect to see, if you wonder why we do at this particular congregation, please ask and we'd be happy to explain it to you. Well, this would be part of the explanation as to why we do what we do. And the subject of authority is critically important. In Matthew chapter 21, in the last part of that chapter, the Jews, of course, came to Jesus after he had cast the money changers out of the temple earlier in the week and said, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" And so the subject of authority, and Jesus didn't say, "You don't have a right to ask me." And Jesus didn't say the subject of authority is not very important. When they said, "By what authority do you do these things and who gave you this authority?" Jesus simply, of course, answered and said, "Well, if you'll answer me a question, I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men?" And, of course, they didn't want to answer that question. They thought within themselves, and they said, "If it's from John, why didn't we obey it? And if it's from men," they didn't want to say that because the people held John to be a prophet. And so they said, "We don't know." But in giving the answer, Jesus gave the answer. And in giving them a question, Jesus gave the answer. Because in reality, there's just, as far as religion is concerned, as far as right and wrong of what God, there's only two sources of authority. It's either from heaven or it is from men. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." We're not going to dwell on any one of these passages very much this evening because I think this audience is familiar with them. But we'll talk a little bit just to lay the groundwork for what we're going to say about generic and specific authority. And so Jesus has all authority. We just quoted that from Matthew 28, verse 18. But when it was time for Jesus to return to heaven, his work was over. Jesus came to give himself as a ransom for many. Jesus came to die to give us the hope of life eternal. And when his work was over and he had been raised from the dead after his crucifixion, after spending 40 days with his apostles, he left. He was ascended. He left to return back to heaven. But he had promised them in the latter days, in the latter days of his ministry. Excuse me. Jesus told his apostles that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. And John chapter 16, verse 13 says, "And he, but when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth." And so Jesus was returning to the Father, but as he told them, he was not going to send them without a comforter. He was not going to send them without guidance. He was not going to send them without help. They would not be on their own, but he would send the Spirit to instruct them, to guide them, to bring to their remembrance everything that he had taught. And so the Spirit fell upon them, just as he had promised. He told them to go back to the city of Jerusalem and wait there in the first chapter of the book of Acts before he was ascended back to the Father. He said, go back to Jerusalem or go back to the city and wait, and there the promise would be fulfilled. And the promise was fulfilled, and the Spirit fell upon them on the day of Pentecost, probably just about 7 or 8 days after that time in which Jesus gave them that final instruction, and they became ambassadors. There's a number of passages, of course, that we could return to, that we could turn to, that would give us instruction about the role of the apostles and the work of the apostles and the special nature of their work. But again, I think you're familiar with those things. They were special ambassadors. They were special representatives. They had special authority. They were apostles, and none since then have been apostles. They had a very special work and a special authority. And so Jesus sent them into the world to preach the gospel. But not just them, of course. As we read on in the New Testament, we see that there were other inspired teachers, and eventually the Word of God was written down. And so the apostles would lay hands on others as they would travel from place to place, and as they would preach the gospel and establish congregations. And so later we see in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 that he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so the apostles were not the only workers. They were not even the only inspired workers. Although they had a special office, and that office would not be duplicated, there were other inspired workers. There were prophets in the early church. There were other inspired teachers in the early church. And God had willed it to be that way because those early churches, before the Word of God was fully revealed and written down for them, it was necessary for them to have these inspired teachers, teachers guided by the Spirit of God. And so inspired teachers, inspired prophets were in the church as well as the apostles. But in time, over that first century, the books were written down. And that New Testament, which was written down by the holy apostles and prophets, would continue to be the guide for Christians in the early church and after the death of the apostles. You know, Peter, I think, foresaw this and saw the importance of this. Look with me at the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and notice a few verses here beginning at verse 12. I put verse 15 on the slide, but I want to begin in verse 12 where Peter says, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them." Now, again, this is instructive to us on a number of different levels. He said, you know these things, but I'm ready always to remind you, to put you in remembrance of these things. Gloria and I were talking on the way to services this evening after I picked her up, and we were talking about repetition. She was talking about teachers she had when she was in grammar school and in junior high that would repeat and repeat and repeat things over and over again and drill over and over and over again until it was well within the mind of the student so that they could be trained well in that subject. And we all went through, if we had good teachers, we went through things like that. So when I review a lesson, I know some of you probably think I review too much, but the beginning of class each week, but that's intentional, and I may overdo it. I realize my weakness in that area. But it's important for us to solidify these things in our minds and to review what we have learned and to make sure that they're there. Peter says, I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is in you. They were established in these things. They knew these things. But Peter says, I'm going to put you in remembrance. And I think it right, verse 13, as long as I am in this tabernacle. He's talking about his physical body before his death. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Peter didn't know when he was going to go, but he knew it would be quickly. And so because of that, and not knowing when it was going to happen, he's going to take advantage of every opportunity to put them in remembrance of what he had said. Yea, and I will give diligence that every time ye may be able, after my decease, to call these things to remembrance. Why did the apostles teach what they taught? Why did they write down what they wrote down? So that after they were gone, we would still remember it. So that after they had passed away, we would still have it. And so the need for the repetition, the need for the writing it down, the need for the early church to have these things, and so the value and the importance of the written message that was given to us. The Bible is our guide. I'm not going to go over these because you know them. As Peter just said, you know these things. But the Bible is the inspired word of God. The Bible is complete. It's everything we need for spiritual life and godliness. It is final. There's not going to be any more revelations. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We must not substitute our own human traditions and ideas. We're not to preach a different gospel. Even if an angel of heaven comes preaching a different message, let him be accursed. We're not to add to or to take away from God's word. That was a principle in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses said it in chapter 4, verse 2 to Israel. Do not add to or diminish from what the Lord has said. In 2 John 9, John wrote, he that goeth onward and abideth not in the teachings of Christ hath not God. He that abideth not in the teachings hath not this. But he that abideth in has the Father and the Son. And so don't add to, don't take away, don't subtract from what God has said. And so as we studied recently in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so the practical application of these principles is that even understanding these things, sometimes questions will arise and we have to stop and think through the application of these principles to make sure that we are not adding to or taking away from the message of God's word. We say, and we say correctly, I believe, that we need to have authority for everything that we do. I've heard that all of my life. I still believe it is true. We must have authority. We need to have authority for everything that we do in one way or another. And maybe as we talk about tonight, generic authority. Or maybe specific authority, but we need to have authority for everything that we do. Because Paul just said there in Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means by his authority. If we do something in his name, it's by his authority. So whatever we do, we need to have authority in some way, some form or fashion. But we come to questions sometimes. People say, well, where's the authority for a church building? Do you see an example of a church building in the New Testament? Or where's the authority for spending money on trees and shrubs and things such as that? I mean, do you see churches owning a building? Do you see churches spending money on shrubs and grass and fertilizer and things such as that? Is there authority? Well, it's a fair question. If we're spending money out of the treasury, if we're spending money out of the things that have been collected together, then we need to ask the question, is there authority for whatever that might be? Or what's the difference if someone makes the argument? What's the difference in a church building or an instrumental music? Sometimes that argument has been made. Thank you, sir. Someone says, well, there's just as much authority for instruments of music as there is for a church building. Neither one of those things are mentioned. Both of those things are just simply aids to what we're doing. Instruments are just an aid to our singing, just as a church building is an aid to our assembly together. And so different ones have made arguments like that. What is the answer when these kind of issues come up? And so it's important, I think, to understand this principle of generic and specific authority. So a study like this, I hope, is helpful. Now let me begin by saying we acknowledge that these specific terms, you can't find the term generic authority or specific authority in the New Testament. And so we acknowledge that this phraseology, this phrase, these words, generic and specific, we believe that the application to Bible principles, that as we apply Bible principles and as we think about the common use of language and the common use, a common sense interpretation of literature, will lead us to the conclusion that the idea of generic authority or specific authority is certainly scriptural and certainly helpful for us to think about as we think about applying these principles of authority. So once again, the basic principles are we must have authority for what we do, and secondly of all, we must not change God's word. We must not add to, we must not take away. Think about our first illustration, going back to our first illustration for a minute. Think about it again. One father says to his son or his daughter, go and buy groceries for dinner. That's a pretty general statement. It's an instruction. It's a command. It's pretty general. And yet, there are still some things that it would limit. When he said, go buy groceries for dinner, there are still some limitations there. Well, what would they be? Well, I'm sure you could think of them. So, for example, he didn't want him to go buy a water pistol. He didn't want him to buy a toy. He doesn't want him to go buy a shrub to plant in the front yard. He wants him to buy groceries. And so that's limiting. That word in and of itself is limiting in some way. Now, the word groceries, without being more specific, is pretty broad. As we said, groceries could be a ham, it could be chicken, it could be eggs, it could be vegetables, it could be fruit, it could be a whole bunch of things. But even that one word is limiting, isn't it? It doesn't allow him to buy toys or pop guns or shrubs or some other thing like that. He wants something that can be eaten by the family for dinner. Now again, the second father, buy eggs and milk for dinner, is even more specific, but still there is some choice involved. He's not told what kind of milk to buy. He's not told what size of eggs to buy, what quality. There might be a number of things we could think about that would give him choices within that idea of eggs and milk for dinner. And the same is true even of the 2% milk and the grade A double large eggs for dinner. It's even more limited, but there still might be some flexibility there depending upon if they carry 2% acidophilus, for instance, or something else like that that the child could buy instead of regular milk, or rice milk 2%, or something like that. There's still choices maybe there that the child would have. So let's apply the principle. Let's give some examples to see where we're going to this evening and what we're talking about. And I think these become obvious to us, but hopefully they'll be helpful to us as we put some of these things in place and think about things that are really important. Eggs and milk for dinner are not really very important, but just simply serve as an illustration. But there are some generic commands. Sometimes we say generic commands will include expediencies. And as we said, sometimes generic commands are more generic than others. Some have lots of room for general things, and sometimes they're fairly specific, but might be generic in some way. But a generic command includes some kind of specific. So, for example, when we talk about Noah was told to build an ark, from the text, we don't know anything that would indicate what kind of tools he was told to use. And so, as far as we could tell, he was able to use whatever tools were available to him. Maybe a better example is in Mark chapter 16, where the apostles are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, they were told to go, but they weren't told specifically how to go. And so we assume that there would have been a number of expedient ways that they might carry out. An expedient is just simply a way of carrying out a command that's within the framework of that command. And so they might walk. They undoubtedly walked a lot of miles themselves. Or they might ride on an animal. Today we would ride in a train or ride in a car. We might fly in an airplane or ride in a boat. And so we know that the Apostle Paul probably did at least three of those. I don't think he flew in an airplane. But he did ride in a boat, and he did probably ride on some other kind of animal or beast at times, as well as walk. And so the instruction to go allows for different ways to go unless specified otherwise. The command to teach is generic in nature. We might teach in a number of different ways. There might be a number of ways to carry that out. We might preach a sermon, or we might hold a Bible class. It might be a public Bible class, or it might be a private Bible study in a home. We might use some paper charts to hand out. I've done that a number of occasions. We might use PPT as PowerPoint. That's what the Chinese say, PPT. And so we might use a PowerPoint. We might use charts. We might use the radio. We might use television. But when we have finished doing all those things, what have we done? We've just preached. We haven't added to that in any way, have we? We've used different means or methods of accomplishing that or doing that. But as long as we are doing what the Lord tells us to do in the way that He tells us to do it, then we've done what the Lord has said. We're told to assemble. But what would be some of the expedients underneath assembling? Well, we might meet in a private home. Have you ever met in a church that was small enough to be in a private home? Many of you have. I have on a number of occasions. Do it in China all the time. We might rent a place. The church could rent a place. The church could own a place. We happen to own a building. A number of brethren own their own building. Hopefully that's a good expedient way of carrying out the instruction to meet. Many have done that because just as we have decided, most of us, to purchase a home, because you know after 15 or 30 or whatever number of years, you have it paid for and you don't have to pay for something like rental the rest of your life. And eventually, even though it takes you a while, it gets paid for. This church has been paid for. We don't have to worry about renting any place anymore. This building is paid for. And so many have chosen to go that way. But we wouldn't have to. That's a choice that a congregation makes. Or we could meet by a riverside, or we could meet in a park. I met in a park with some Chinese one time when it was about 40 degrees outside. It was cold. But it was a clear day, and it was pretty. It was just cold. But they met in a park, even in the wintertime. They were assembling. All they had done is what the Lord told them to do. Nothing more and nothing less. And we're told to sing. And again, we could think of expedience underneath the idea of singing. We could sing from memory. We can use song books. We can use a PowerPoint. Some congregations have gone to projecting songs upon... Is that scriptural to project songs upon the board? We don't do that here. Is that scriptural? Well, yeah, it's scriptural. Again, when you get done singing with the PowerPoint projection, you just sung. That's all you've done. You haven't added to or taken away from the command to sing. If someone uses a pitch pipe, if someone sings four-part harmony, we get in the custom here of singing with four-part harmony. And in China, we don't do that. They don't know four-part harmony. We just sing in unison, all sing the lead together. Once in a while, some of us who are Americans might throw in a little bass or tenor, but generally speaking, we just all sing the lead together. Is that scriptural? Well, when we get done, you ask the question, when we get done with doing what we've done, have we just done what God says? Does that make sense? When we get done doing what we've been told to do, have we just done what God told us to do? If we've assembled, whether it be in a park or whether it be in a building or whether it be a rental space, when we've assembled to do what God told us to do, and when we get done, all we've done is assemble. When we sing, and we get done singing, if we've only done what God told us to do, whether it's with books or with projection or with sheet music or from memory, if all we've done is sing, then we've done what God told us to do. Now, if we add to it, and we'll notice this in a moment, and start playing, then we haven't done what God told us to do, because that's another kind of music, and we've added to what God told us to do. But under the command to sing, there might be a number of different expedients. Same kind of chart here, a generic, including the Lord's Supper. When we've been commanded to keep the Lord's Supper, and by example, we're told to do it on the first day of the week, and we're to use bread and fruit of the vine. And when, whether we use one cup or multiple cups, we happen to use multiple cups here. But if you walk into a congregation who believes that you should just use one cup, and they just use one cup that day, they've still just done what the Lord said. So whether it's one cup or many cups, all we've done is partake of the Lord's Supper. Whether you use fresh squeezed grape juice or you use processed grape juice, you still just use the fruit of the vine. Have you ever used fresh squeezed grape juice? I was in Argentina one time, and we had fresh, the ladies got there early, and they pressed the grapes. I'm not sure why they chose to do that, but they did. They had a big bunch of grapes, and they were taking an instrument and squeezing them out and pressing them out and straining it out. And so all you had left was grape juice. And that was what we used for the Lord's Supper. We purchase it ourselves, don't we? Does it matter? Would it matter if the ladies decided to get a big vat in the back room and put a bunch of grapes in it and raise up the level of their skirts and take their shoes off? Well, that's what they did in Old Testament and New Testament times. They pressed the grapes with their feet and their toes. We could do that. I'm not suggesting we do it, but we could do it. But when we got done doing that, what would we have? We'd just have fruit of the vine. We'd just have fruit of the vine. The process doesn't matter. We could make our own bread, or we could purchase it. Some places purchase it, some places make it. My point is, these are choices that we can make. But when we got done, we've just partaken of the Lord's Supper. When we pray, we can stand, or we can sit, or we can kneel. We can have one prayer during a service. We could have two prayers during a service. We could have 10 prayers during a service. Would it matter how many prayers we had during a service? Could we have a chain prayer? Have y'all ever had a chain prayer? You know what a chain prayer is? At least what we used to call a chain prayer. When I first started preaching in Memphis, Tennessee, whenever we had a business meeting, the men would do this at the end of the business meeting, and one of the elders would begin the prayer, and when he got done praying, what he was praying, he just stopped. He didn't say amen, he just stopped. And then someone else among the men would pick it up. When they heard the hesitation, someone else would pray what they wanted to pray, and he would stop. And then someone else would pray what they wanted to pray, and they would stop. And 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 men would go around and pray for different things for that church. And when one stopped and no one picked it up for about 5 seconds, the other elder would pick it up, and the other elder would finish the prayer and say amen. And a number would pray and say what they wanted to say and what was on their heart. Is that scriptural? Is it scriptural to have a chain prayer? Well, absolutely. All we've done, when we got done doing what we're doing, we had just prayed. That's all we'd done. And so as long as what we prayed was scriptural, then, of course, it would be right. What about our giving? Well, we could give in a number of different ways. We could pass the plates, as we do here. Or we could put a box in the lobby. I've known of congregations that put a box in the lobby and just reminded the brethren that it's the Lord's Day and it's time to give on your way out, or sometime while you're here today, please give as the Lord has instructed. We could leave envelopes in the pews, I suppose, and you could put your money in the envelope. You could hand it to some designated person. You could say, Joe Smith is our treasurer, and before you leave today, please give your offering to Joe Smith so he can collect it and put it away. It might be a number of ways. My father said when they were little that they would start at the front of the auditorium. Some people don't like passing the plates, I've been told, because they think people are watching them and they don't like being watched. And maybe I can understand that. But this would be even worse. Talking about everybody watching. When my dad was a child, he said that they would start at the front and people would get up from their pews and walk up and put their money in the plate in front of everybody. That's really putting people on the spot. Is that scriptural? Is it scriptural for everyone to come and put their money on the collection table? Yeah, that'd be scriptural. Nothing wrong with that. When we get done doing what we're supposed to do, have we just done what we're supposed to do and not added to it or taken away from it? But specific commands exclude additions. When God has specified something, we can't change it. So here's some illustrations of that. When Noah was told to build an ark, that excluded a rowboat and a canoe. Why they want to build a rowboat or a canoe, I mean, that's kind of a silly illustration maybe, but I got it from someone else. But that's I think that's true. Gopher wood may be a better illustration. The Lord told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood. What was gopher wood? Becky and I were talking about this the other day. What was gopher wood? I have no idea. We're not told what it was. Someone said cypress. We don't know what it was. But whatever it was, when God said gopher wood, that's what he meant. Okay? And so oak would have been excluded. And poplar or pine or maple or whatever they had in the forest near where Mr. Noah lived would have been excluded. When God said gopher wood, for whatever reason that he commanded gopher wood, that's what he was told to do, and that's what he should have done. When the Israelites in Exodus chapter 12 were told to prepare the Passover, they were to prepare a lamb that was of a specific age, and everything else, therefore, was not okay. When God said a lamb, then a heifer or a snake or a fish were not appropriate. What God specified, that's what he wanted. When we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 6, and other New Testament passages, the word baptize or immerse is used. The word baptizo means to immerse. And when we're told to immerse, sprinkling is not okay. That would be a different action. Pouring would not be okay. That's a different action. And so that would be excluded. And so when we're told to sing, the playing of instruments would be excluded. Because that's not singing. We've added something to it. So going back to one of the questions we raised near the very beginning of the lesson, what's the difference in instrumental music in a building? Well, the difference is a building is purely an expedient. We can meet in someone's home, or we can meet in a rental hall, or we can meet someone in the hotel next door and rent their room. All those would be places to meet. But when we've completed worshiping God, all we've done is assemble to worship God. We haven't added anything to it. But when we play an instrument, we've added to something. It's another kind of music. Singing is vocal is one kind, and instrumental is another kind of music. I heard a very good lecture. I'll try to pass it on to you. A very good lecture from Steve Wolfgang this week at the FC Lectures. And Steve was making a point, and he got this quote from someone else. There was all this instrumental music all through the Old Testament. And suddenly, when we come, we know they had instruments. They're all throughout the Old Testament, of different kinds. But Steve quoted someone else saying that when we get to the New Testament, there's a wall of silence. I like that. A wall of silence. Suddenly, it's just not there. It's just not there. Why? I don't know. I can't question God's mind. I can't read God's mind. All I know is it's not there. And so, God didn't command it. He commanded us to sing. And when we sing, we've simply done what God said. A few other examples. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, we have the bread and we have the fruit of the vine and the first day of the week. Those are the things that are commanded. If we change the bread and the fruit of the vine to Diet Coke and Oreos, two of my favorite eating items in the whole world are Oreos and Diet Coke. But we can't change the Lord's Supper to Diet Coke and Oreos because it's not been commanded. It's bread and the fruit of the vine. And Thursday or Tuesday or Friday or any other day besides the first day of the week that's been, by example, given to us is not the day that's been prescribed. When we talk about prayer, we're to pray to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way prayer is taught to us in the New Testament. We're to pray, we're not to pray to saints. If we pray to Mary, if we pray to saints, if we pray to something else besides what God has told us to pray to, who God has told us to pray to, then we have not obeyed Him. And in our giving, we're to give again. 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, on the first day of the week, we're to give as we have been prospered. We're to give cheerfully. And so any other day is not the day that we're to take a collection. And we cannot require. We're to give as we're prospered. And so trying to require something like tithing would not be scriptural. And we're to give cheerfully. So coercion of any kind would not be scriptural. All these things would be in addition to what we've said. One other, very quickly, I know we're running out of time. The work of the church is preaching, edifying the church, helping needy saints. I would suggest to you, if you've not studied this subject in a while, read the New Testament from cover to cover. What was the work that the church did? What was the work the church did? The collectivity of Christians as they met together and gave of their means together and spent that money for the work that God wanted them to do. What was it that they did? Well, I can only find these three things in generic packages, these three things. The preaching or the support of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel. That was their main focus. And then along with that, of course, was the edification, the building up, the teaching of the local church. And then on occasion, as there was special need, helping needy saints. Now, if you can find something else that the early church did with the collectivity of their funds together or in their work collectively together, I would be happy to add it to the list, but that's all that I can find. But what we don't find is social activities. People wonder, well, why don't you have a fellowship, Paul? Because we don't have any authority for it. Why don't you have a basketball team? Or why don't you have a softball team? Because we don't have any authority for it. We don't see the early church participating in those things. We don't see the early church partaking in those kind of activities. We see them focused on three things that we can find. So the church today should be focused on those three things. Political activities. Some churches we know in our generation have gotten very involved in political activities. Or just helping anyone and everyone in the world. We could spend every penny we ever get on the world and not touch the hem of the garment. But the Lord didn't instruct us to do that. We're to help needy saints. Every example, you ever think about this? Every example of benevolence that the church did, I'm not talking about the individual. There's a difference in the individual and the local congregation as a collectivity. Every example of benevolence or help that the collectivity did in the first century was always to saints, to Christians who were in need. We were not ever, the church was never to be just a general aid helping to the people of the world. That would just be too big of a charge. In conclusion, get your songbooks out, we're going to sing. Let's give great care to seek for authority in all that we do. These are principles we must never forget. They must be taught in every generation. If we don't teach them in every generation, we're going to forget. We've seen it happen before. I've seen it happen in the lives of young people in our generation who grow up in the church, who grow up hearing these things, but then have forgotten these things and leave the Lord's church to go off to the denominations of men. They either never learned the lesson or they've forgotten the lessons, one of the two. We must not add to or subtract from God's word. We must not be like Israel of old. Sometimes I'm afraid this is what happens with young people. Israel looked around them and they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to have a king like the other nations. And that's sometimes the problem that young people have today. We want to be like the denominations. We want to be like the churches round about. And so we start imitating and following the things that we see in the world, but let us be careful not to add to or to take away from God's word. Let's be just as specific as the Lord has been, but let us be forbearing where God has not specified. Let's not make human tradition. Let's not make a law that says we have to pass the plate because that's what we've always done here. If you leave here and you go to a congregation that has a box in the vestibule, don't make a fuss. They're not doing anything wrong. If you go to a congregation that sings all... When I go to China, most of the churches that I've... Little churches that I've been a part of, I don't know where this started or why, but they'll sing all their songs together. We sing a song and have a prayer and sing a couple more songs and have a Lord's Supper, and then we have another song and we have the sermon, and then we have another song, and then we have closing prayer. And we mix our songs in all through our services. And two or three of the little churches in China, they say, okay, it's time to sing. And they'll sing 9 or 10 songs in a row. Then they'll put the books away, set them to the side. Now it's time to pray. They'll pray. And then they'll do the Lord's Supper, and then they'll have a lesson, and then they've done all that they're supposed to do, but they do it different than we do. And if you went to a place like that, would that be uncomfortable to you? It shouldn't be, as long as we're doing what the Lord instructed us to do. And so, if we go to a place that does something different, as long as it's scriptural, let's not let our human traditions get in our way. Well, the lesson is yours. Again, these are basic principles. I'm sure most of you already know, but maybe there are things that we need to constantly keep in front of us and reminders from time to time to know the reasons, the scriptural principles that'll help guide us to do the Lord's will. What must I do to be saved is the most basic question in Scripture. And we didn't go into that question tonight, but the same thing, we could illustrate that the same way. We're told, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't change it in any way. If you're not a Christian, a child of God, and you've never obeyed the gospel by being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we can help you do that tonight while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good?